All right, good to have everybody here this morning. We'll get into our lesson today. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 3, get that in one hand, Matthew 1 in the other. Father, Lord, we need thy power, thy presence, unction to teach and preach your word today. Heavenly Father, we pray it in Jesus' name that you glorify yourself. In thy holy name I pray. Amen. All right, now. Only two books in the New Testament have a genealogy. And the two books are Matthew and Luke. And the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke are focused on entirely two different things. If you notice in Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 1, it says it is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you'll notice that it's also in chronological order, or let's say in the order in the book, the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, if you notice that. Not that the book of Matthew was the first book written, but it's the first book in order, in the order of the books of the New Testament. And if you'll notice that Luke has a genealogy, and if you'll notice that the genealogy of Luke is in chapter number 3, and in verse number 23 it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph," notice in the parenthesis, "as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli," and it traces the genealogy all the way back to verse 38, "which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." Adam is called the son of God. In Matthew, you'll notice that the book of the genealogy starts in verse 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." All right, now, which one lived first, David or Abraham? But you'll notice that David is placed before Abraham. There's a good 500 years that separates the two of them. Abraham was about 1900 B.C. David was about, it was more than that, 1000 B.C. So there's 900 years that separates the two of them. David's about 1000 B.C. and Abraham is 1900 B.C. Yet the chronicler here in Matthew chapter number 1, verse 1, puts David ahead of Abraham. Why would he do that? He gives a royal lineage, doesn't he? You start with the house. The house of Windsor, of course, is the one that's in power now in Great Britain. You start with a house. It's the house. And this is the house of David. And so David is the king, and this is the genealogy of David. So this uniquely qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ to be the king. But notice how it says it in verse 16, Matthew 1:16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary." Jacob is in the direct line, therefore, of David. Jacob is in the royal line of the king of Israel. Jacob is also the tribe of Judah. And if you'll notice, it says here, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Did you notice the way the wording? It did not say that Jacob begat Jesus. If you look at the wording very carefully, you'll see that the Holy Spirit wants you to understand. You cannot make a mistake. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus Christ was born of Mary. No question about that. But he was not begotten by Jacob. Okay? See the text? That's very important, because I have a lot of people today running around saying that Jesus Christ was not virgin-born. And the reason they do that is because they attack all the miracles of the Bible. Liberals never have believed, nor will they ever believe the Bible.
Amen.
All right. This writer of Matthew, therefore, the Gospel of Matthew, certainly believed in the virgin birth.
Amen.
And the way he said this in Matthew chapter number 1 shows you that he believed in the virgin birth. Now, go to Luke chapter number 3, verse 23. Notice in verse number 23 of Luke chapter number 3, his age is mentioned. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Well, if you'll notice in Matthew chapter number 1, nothing said about the age. The age is not the issue. What is the issue is his credentials as the King of Israel. He is born of born of Mary, but not of Jacob. So Jacob, therefore, must adopt him. Therefore, he must be qualified to be the King of Israel by Jacob being his adopted father. In Luke chapter number 3, the King of Israel is not in question. That's not the issue. In Luke chapter number 3, his essence is an issue. Where did he come from? Matthew chapter number 1, his qualifications as the King of Israel are an issue. Luke chapter number 3, where he came from, is an issue. In Luke chapter number 3, verse 23, if you look at verse number 22, it prepares you for the genealogy. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, what? See this? This is God attesting that this is his son. See, sonship is the issue in Luke 3. Now let's trace the sonship, the essence. Where'd he come from? Who is he? In verse number 22, he says, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. Now watch verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. This qualified him for the ministry, being as was supposed, see the text, the son of Joseph. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph. He was assumed to be Joseph's son by those who did not know the circumstances, because Mary and Joseph were husband and wife. Therefore, they just took it, since this little boy right here was in the home, that this was Joseph's son. Was he Joseph's son? No, he wasn't Joseph's son. Where'd he come from? Look at the genealogy. If you'll notice, the genealogy traces the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, all the way back to verse number 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. All right? You've got two sons of God here. Two in Luke chapter 3. You've got two of them. Can someone find one for me? Pardon? Adam is the son of God. Is that what the Bible says? Where is the other one? Jesus Christ, Luke 20, verse 3:22, right? Correct. We have two sons of God. All right. Now look at this carefully. You have a genealogy here. One is declared to be the son of God from heaven by the voice of the Father. The other one is the son of God by creation, by creative act of God. And all men trace their genealogy back to him. Verse number 38. The son of Adam, which was the son of God. All right. When you use the term son in the Bible, you have to be very careful, because sometimes it's talking about grandson. And sometimes it's talking about great-grandson. Sometimes it's talking about great-great-grandson. Because they had no term for grandfather. They just simply called him father, because that is their in their genealogy. All right. So now David here is, we're not talking about fathers and so forth. What we're talking about is the qualifications of the king. And they are traced down to that text in Luke chapter Matthew 1. But in Luke chapter number 3, we have the genealogy. Is this the genealogy, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whose genealogy is this? Here's where you're going to find some of the greatest controversy in studying the Bible. There is no question that Matthew chapter number 1 is the genealogy of Joseph, verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. But when you look at this thing carefully in Luke chapter number 3, you begin to look at it and say to yourself, is this Joseph's genealogy? Look at it carefully. When you look at this thing, it says in verse number 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was, in italics, the son of Heli. All right? Female genealogies aren't traced very much in the Bible, just the genealogies of the men. And I am personally not convinced that the genealogy in Luke chapter number 3 is the genealogy of Joseph. I wonder sometimes if it's not the genealogy of Mary. And I can't prove it. Nobody can prove it any one way or the other. But it's a point of controversy, because you have one genealogy of Joseph, Matthew 1, and then you would have the genealogy of Mary, Matthew or Luke chapter number 3. We don't know. But we do know this. We do know that two genealogies are recorded in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over here in the book of Romans, chapter number 5, turn over there with me, please. Romans 5 and verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Who is that man? So if you'll go back here to the book of Luke, chapter number 3, you'll see that you're tracing the genealogy of the entrance of sin into the world. Exactly, right? Absolutely. Because sin came through Adam. Adam passed his sin to every man, all the way down to Joseph or Mary. Mary, of course, was... I do not believe in the Immaculate Conception. I do not believe that Mary was sinless. I believe Mary, when she rejoiced, she said, "My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior," referring to the fact she needed a Savior. I absolutely reject the notion that you have to pray to Mary, or that Mary has anything to do with your salvation, or in any way is an intercessor. Fact is, the more I hear that, and I hear this a lot, Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners and all of that, it becomes blasphemous in my ears. I get tired of hearing it. I get real tired of hearing it. And these people say it so much that they think that it means something and there's power in it. There's no power in it unless it's power the other way. You're conjuring up demons. Mary can't do one thing about your sins. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have two genealogies. One genealogy of the king, the other genealogy of where he came from. And we'll notice that Adam is called the Son of God. This is why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is called the second man or the last Adam. And this is because the first Adam, first man, brought sin into the world. Now, why would the writers write genealogies? Why would Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John be concerned about a genealogy? Matthew and Luke, of course, are the ones who wrote it. And the chronology of the New Testament is very important. About 4 B.C., the Lord Jesus was born, somewhere in there, maybe 5 B.C., depending on who's doing the research. All right? And you get into things where you can't prove anything, but you can just about say that somewhere along about 4 to 5 B.C., the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. When he was 30 years old, that would have put it somewhere about 26 to 27 A.D., somewhere along in there, depending on whether it's 4 or 5, somewhere in that area. So about 26 A.D., the Lord entered in on his earthly ministry. He ministered for about 3 years, 3.5 years, somewhere along in there, all right? Not too long, not long at all. All right. So then he would have been crucified along about 29 or 30 A.D. That would have been it, 30 A.D. We'll give 30 A.D. as a cutoff point. The Lord went to the cross and died about 30 A.D. The first book ever written in the New Testament is still in controversy. Nobody can prove which book was the first one written. Although I showed you how that in order Matthew shows up first in your Bible, that does not by any means mean that Matthew was the first book written in the New Testament. There's a period probably of at least 10 years between the death of the Lord Jesus and the writing of the first book of the New Testament. A period of about 10 years. So what scripture did they use? They used the verbal preaching of the Word of God, of the apostles, and the Old Testament. That's what they used. Because there was no written New Testament. Some believe, and I have a tendency to believe, that the Apostle Paul was the first one to begin to write scripture. The reason I do that is because if you come up to the last book of the New Testament, the last chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that the Apostle Paul is locked up in house arrest in Rome. Paul is. You'll also know that you have what's called a prison epistles written by the Apostle Paul. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, I think, are the prison epistles. These are written by the apostle while he's locked up in house arrest, okay? That means that they are written early in the ministry of the church because that shows up in the book of Acts. It shows up in Acts. And we know that the book of Acts does not cover a long period of time. We know that. We know the book of Acts only covers something like about 30 years at most in a period of time. So the Apostle Paul starts writing scriptures. He starts writing the Word of God. And he's writing to the churches. The first books of the Bible then are therefore books written to the churches, written to the believers. And it stands to reason. If you'll notice the book of Acts, when it starts out, the chronology of the book of Acts, the time period involved in Acts, what's the first thing that happens in the book of Acts that you would say is of note, that's very important, that has to do? What? Well, and what happened right before that? The ascension. All right, so the Lord's still here. So the book of Acts starts out at a very early period in the ministry of the Lord. He's still here. So we know then, therefore, that the book of Acts starts out in its historical record of a time about 30 A.D., depending on, 4 B.C., 5 B.C. So about 30 A.D., the book of Acts begins to record the events that took place in the New Testament church. And the book of Acts is the first history book we have of the church. First one. It's it. It's the beginning. It's the apostolic church. The reason we call it the apostolic church, it's the church of the apostles. If you ever hear that term thrown around all the time, the apostolic church, the apostolic, that means the church of the apostles. They were alive. They had Peter. They had John. They had Paul. They had the apostles. They had the eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So the second great event that transpired was to the 120 in the upper room when the Holy Ghost came down on them. And the Holy Spirit came down on them and empowered them. And this happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the 50th day after Passover. The word Penti means five. Pentecost was the 50th day after Passover. So as you can see, the focus in history after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven was not toward the Jews. The focus of the Holy Spirit was not toward the house of Israel. The focus of the Holy Spirit was toward the church. But the church was Jewish. That's the issue. That's what you have to understand. The church was about 95% Jewish in its early days when it first started. So when the Apostle Paul gets saved later on, along about what chapter there in the book of Acts is it when he gets he on the road to Damascus? That's right. So it's not too far into it, is it? And in that ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul gets saved. So as you look at the chronology of Acts and you're figuring, well, how long then after the ascension of Christ to glory was it before Paul got saved? Wasn't long. Wasn't long at all. Because we have him confronting Peter, Paul did. We have him dealing with the elders in Jerusalem over issues of circumcision and so forth. We have all of the apostles are present. They're all there when Paul is called and when he's saved. So, this man that is called, the Apostle Paul, and called out into Arabia and saved early, early in the ministry of the church, God begins to pour out wisdom into his soul. He begins to show him what's coming. He begins to establish him in what God is doing. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? How does Israel fit in with what God's doing, you see? And this is why he begins to write these epistles to the churches, because without question, the focus now is not so much Israel as it is to the body of Christ. And that's where the ministry is. He begins to focus his ministry on them. And some say that the first book ever written in the New Testament is the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, it doesn't show up until much later in the order of the New Testament books. But the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians have one common theme that runs all the way through them. They have one message that runs completely through both of those books. Does anybody know what it is? The second advent. He's coming again. He's coming again. Early in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit has come down and baptized the believers in Acts chapter number 2 with power from on high, God's still dealing with Israel as a body, still dealing with them. And early in the book of Acts, he offers Israel another opportunity. One more time, ye house of Israel, to receive the Messiah. And they reject him the second time. And when they reject him the second time, it's right after that that God turns to the Apostle Paul and calls him. Stephen, who is stoned to death by the official act of the elders in Jerusalem, takes Israel all the way back in their history and carries them all the way to the present and tells them how that they had rejected time and time and time again God's prophets. And now he says to them, you have finally rejected the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've rejected him. And then he looked up into heaven and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. There's a lot going on in that message because he's passing sentence and judgment on Israel. And he's telling them that you have had this opportunity, this golden opportunity given to you one more time, and you've rejected it. And so Stephen is stoned to death. But the Bible says something there in that chapter that draws your attention to what God is about to do in the future. The writer of Acts, and his name is Luke, the one who wrote the genealogy of Luke chapter number 3, he called your attention to somebody present at the stoning of Stephen to prepare you for what God is about to do. And who is it? The Bible said they laid their coats at a young man's feet, and his name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And this Saul of Tarsus was a Roman citizen, educated, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, well qualified, knew the Old Testament, knew it as well or better than any of the apostles, knew it as well as any doctor of the law in Jerusalem. He knew it as well as Nicodemus or any of them. He knew the Word of God, and God called him. He called him and called him as a minister of the New Testament church. Now, when you look at it in that light, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where do they fit? Where do they fit? We have what's called the Gospels, okay? They're commonly referred to as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, let me ask you a question. Could I not call the book of Romans the Gospel? What is the gospel? Basically, you boil it down to it, it's the good news. Right? Is the gospel in the book of Romans? Well, of course it is. Romans chapter number 5, I just read it to you. Whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that obedience was Christ. But could I not go also to the book of Ephesians and preach the gospel? Could I preach the gospel from the book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, of course I could. Could I preach the gospel from the book of Revelation, where it says He washed us from our sins in His own blood? In plain words, can I not go to any book in the New Testament and preach the gospel? He said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of Me. And what Scriptures was He referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament. We're talking about the New Testament. All right. Now, when we open up that Bible in Matthew chapter number 1 and look at it, here's what it says. Matthew chapter number 1, on the flyleaf, right before it. Now, I don't know what yours has, but there's a certain continuity in, about this, conformity and so forth. My flyleaf before Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then mine says, authorized King James Version. Now yours may say New International Version. Yours may say Good News for Modern Man. Yours may say Dog Patch Version. But mine says King James Version. Now, what does that mean? Okay. When I look at that, I say to myself, what is that? You say, well, it's these 27 books. The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at it, okay, for just a moment. What does that mean? Does it mean the 27 books that make up the New Testament? Okay. Now, we call these books right here, the 39 books of the Old Testament, what do we call them? We call them the Old Testament. What do the Jews call them? They don't call them the Old Testament. If the Jews called it the Old Testament, they would acknowledge by that that there is a New Testament. The Jews don't call it the Old Testament. What do they call it? They call it the Tanakh, the Torah, the Law, the books of Moses. It's made up in three divisions, three separate divisions, main divisions of the Old Testament. The Navim, the Ketuvim, and the Torah. The Torah, the first five books of Moses specifically. The Navim are the books of the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The Ketuvim are the books of the writings, like Psalms, Proverbs, so forth. All right? Those are the three basic divisions of the Old Testament. New Testament does not have that. I'm going to tell you. Note carefully. Old Testament has 39 books. We got 39 books. If you'll take it and hold it in your hand right here and hold them next to each other, Old Testament's a lot bigger. Okay? The reason it's a lot bigger, it covers a lot longer period of time. This book right here covers a period of time from 4 BC to 90 AD. The last book of the New Testament was written in 90 A.D., somewhere along in there, by the Apostle John during the reign of Domitian. So what are we looking at? Close to 100 years, all right? Close to 100 years. This book right here, the Old Testament, covers a period of time all the way from the creation, whenever that was, the Almighty spoke into being, then He made man. Archbishop Usher says that was about 2400 B.C., He made man, somewhere along in there, 2,400 years before Christ. All right? So, we're looking at a period of time that covers all the way from the creation of the earth down to the last book of the Old Testament. What's that? All right? And we talk about how many years between Malachi and Christ? 400 called silent years. They weren't silent. We got a lot of books written during that period of time, Maccabees and all that. We know about Antiochus Epiphanes and all that happened during this silent period of time, but we've got that. Now, I'm speaking in generalities right now, but I'm trying to show you something because I want you to see something here that's, to me, is very important, very important. If I asked a common Christian, average Christian, I'd say, Well, what's the New Testament? They'd say, well, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Roman, First, Second Corinthians, Galatians, all the way through the book of Revelation. That's the New Testament. 27 books in the New Testament. Well, you'll hear me say that all the time. I say that constantly. I say there are 27 books in the New Testament. Well, truthfully, it is referred to as the New Testament. It has 27 books. It is the New Testament. But is that the New Testament? All right, it's a covenant, isn't it? It's a covenant. All right. What is therefore the New Testament? It's a new covenant. Okay? It's a new covenant. All right. There's an old covenant. There has to be in order to have a new covenant. Whoever put the New Testament on the flyleaf is comparing it to another testament, to an Old Testament. All right. Now, does the Old Testament have more than one covenant? Yes, it does. It has the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of promise. It also has the covenant of Moses, or the covenant of the law. It has the covenant of human government, when God says, I'll never destroy the earth again with water, gave a bow in the sky. Covenants, you have them. So which one do you suppose he had in mind when he said the new covenant, New Testament, compared to what covenant? He had one in mind. All right. When you look at the New Testament and watch time and time again how that the writers of the New Testament compare it with something in the Old Testament that could not save, the law of Moses. That's the Old Covenant. All right. The law of Moses was a covenant not between God and mankind. That was not a covenant between God and mankind. It was a covenant between God and a people, the Jews. Because when you get the book of Acts, the apostle plainly said to the Epicureans and Stoics and the rest of the philosophers at Athens, he said, there was a time of this ignorance that God winked at. All right. So we know that in the Old Testament period, many had no covenant, they had no covenant, no contact with God in that sense. All right. So, but now, when we come to the New Testament, all right, the New Testament, therefore, is 27 books, but 27 books only tell me about the covenant. See, there's a covenant that God has made with man. God made it. And that covenant is what this is about. But what is that covenant? The Lord Jesus Christ took a cup of wine and said, this is the new in my blood. What did he say it was? He said, it's the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. Now, I've gone through this before, and it's not about today, but I'll just mention it quickly because I've got something else on my mind. Hakene diatheke is what you'll find on the front of a Greek New Testament. I've got a Greek New Testament. I can show it to you. It's in Greek. And it says, Hakene diatheke. All right. Ha is the definite article. Kene means new. Diatheke is the covenant. Dia, to cut through. Cut a covenant. All right. Diatheke, new covenant. All right. But in the church, referring to you as believers, constantly, time and time and time again, the word diatheke is translated testament. But when it comes over to the book of Hebrews, when it refers to the future period, when God is going to renew and restore His relationship with the Jews, the same word is translated covenant. Why would He call it a covenant with the Jews and a testament to the Christian? You wouldn't believe the Bible could be like that, would you? It is. The Bible is so specific about some things that it even shows you the time period, the time element involved, by even the break of a sentence. To the Jews, it's a covenant. To we Christians, it's a testament. A testament is something that comes in forth, according to Hebrews 9, after the death of the testator. All right? The testament, we get benefit of the new covenant through the testament, the New Testament. All right? we get the benefit of the covenant. But we don't exhaust the covenant, because the covenant is with the Jews. And he has not cast aside the house of Israel, Romans 11. All right, so we're receiving benefit of the new covenant by means of the New Testament. Now, what does yours say? What does your 27 books, how many of you have the new covenant of the of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How many have that on the flyleaf? Does it say covenant? What's it say? It says testament. Does anybody have where it says the new covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You don't, do you? You don't. Mm-mm. All right. What you have is testament. Why do they say testament and not covenant? Why did they translate the word where he said that this is the new? He could have said, it could have been translated, this is the new covenant in my blood. I have an answer for that. And the answer on the surface of it is obvious. When the King James translators, 50 smart men. All right. Now, some of these new Bibles, I haven't looked at them, but you may find a new Bible that says this is the new covenant in my blood. I haven't looked at them. But why did they say testament? This is the new testament in my blood. From a word that could be translated testament or covenant. The reason ought to be evident. All right. Now, the Old Testament was a covenant with one people. All right. When he held that cup in his hand and said, and they translated diatheke as, this is the new testament in my blood. Is that reference to a covenant that he's making with one people or a death that he's dying for all people? Exactly. Exactly. Christ tasted death for every man. The covenant binds God to Israel, and he will see to his portion of it. But the testament opens up salvation for all mankind. Okay? For any, for whosoever will. Let him come and take of the water of life freely. All right? And when the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, comprised of 27 books that I hold in my hand right here, when I answer someone, they say to me, what is the New Testament then? I say to them, it is God Almighty giving you Gentiles the benefit of the new covenant before the new covenant is ratified with a Jew. He's giving you the benefit of that new covenant right now for anyone. Because the blood that Christ shed at the cross, he shed that blood for the Gentile and also for the Jew. The Jews don't have a different Savior than you do. There's only one Savior. So the New Testament of 27 books is about the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ that was ratified when he shed his blood that we could be saved. All right? Now, if I have four books, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that make up the first four books of the New Testament, and of course you refer to it, the books of the New Testament, why are they there? Why the order of the books of the Bible, of the New Testament? They're there for your convenience. If the first book of the Bible was New Testament was 1 Thessalonians, the first thing you'd start reading about was the second coming of the Lord before you read about his first coming. You see what I mean? You'd be reading about his second coming, and you hadn't read about his first coming. So the arrangement of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in order for you, for me. It's just like this house is for us, not the Lord. It's in order for you. They lay out his birth, his early life, and all of that. They give you that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then they get into the meat of the doctrine in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, all the rest of them. That's where they get in the meat of the doctrine. The liberal spends all of his time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't care much for John. The liberal spends all of his time talking about the earthly Jesus, just like you, and his Sermon on the Mount. The liberal thinks that the only thing that the New Testament is about a man who came down here to show us how to live and live among ourselves and live with each other and to make the world a better place to live in. That's the message of the liberal. That's all he has to say. So the liberal church is not a church about the power of God and the power of the risen Christ and the power of the shed blood and the new covenant and the New Testament and the second advent. The liberal church is about social causes. It's about social causes. It's about what can we do to make the world a better place to live. And constantly, that's what you get constantly, week in, week out, week in, week out. That's all you get. That's all you're going to get. That's all they know. That's all they'll ever know. And that's as far as it'll go. But when you begin to study these 27 books, you find out real fast that there is a definite time period running from the birth of Christ through his ascension and then what happened immediately following. There's a time period. There's something going on here. The Holy Spirit is doing something. And you can't help but see that. And if you don't see that, it's because you've got an agenda. A lot of people open up the Bible and it's strictly an agenda with them. Amen. What time is it? I don't have my watch on. 42? 10:42. All right, we've got about 3 minutes left then. I thought it was getting kind of close to time to start slowing down, winding down. Amen. All right. What's that? Yeah, well, I wasn't exactly, but I knew it. I've been up here rambling on now for quite a while. I knew it was about time. All right. I'm going to stop with that then. Anybody have any questions about what I've talked about so far? We've got a couple of minutes, and I'll try to answer it any way I possibly can. Yes, sir. Because of the opposition? Well, there was a great persecution, and you find that. Like, if you've been reading Acts, you can see the persecution. Right off the bat, the church was persecuted. It was persecuted first by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Then it was persecuted by the kings of the little provinces around. Then the persecution was even carried all the way to Rome when they took Paul and took him captive to Rome. But it didn't stop it. Because the Bible says the Christians, the believers, were first called Christians at Antioch. And Antioch is not Jerusalem. Antioch is in Syria, which is north of Jerusalem. And that, for the next 1,000 years, became the very hotbed of Christianity right there. That was the heart and soul of the faith. And the more they persecuted them, the more they grew. They did. You'll never stomp out the real church. All you'll do is purge it and make it stronger. You won't do it. Yes, sir. There's some churches over there in Israel right now. I've been to them with good pastors that preach the truth. But I don't know of any that trace back 2,000 years. No, I don't. Now, in Syria, you can get up in that area up in there, and you've got the Syrian Orthodox Church, and some of them traced all the way back to Antioch 2,000 years ago. But I don't know how Orthodox they are. That's the problem. Yes, sir. Yes, I am. I'm familiar with the Trail of Blood. I am familiar. I certainly am. And we've got it in our library, and I've got 2 or 3 copies of it. And about 97 to 98% of everything in that thing is true, right down the line. It's the assumption made that the Baptist Church is the only true church. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe it for a minute. And I don't believe that the early church, the first believers, were Baptist. I believe they were believers. I believe that. And that's true in that sense. We've had believers for 2,000 years. The common misconception is that the church today came out of the Reformation, came out of the Catholic Church. That's the biggest lie anybody ever told. There's a quotation in that book right there of a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church who says, we've always had these people with us and we can trace them all the way back. In other words, they've never been part of our church. The true church did not come out of the Catholic Church. No, sir. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Will you dismiss us, brother?